We want to continue today our current series on the carnal Christian as we search and study the scriptures together regarding the carnal Christian and worldliness. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you've ever been to a gas station, you know that you cannot mix unleaded and diesel fuel and still think you're going somewhere. The moment you introduce diesel and unleaded into the same unleaded-only engine, you have canceled the unleaded by the fact of the diesel. And just because it looks like gas doesn't mean it's going to help you. And I say this because what we so often do as believers is we come to church and we get unleaded truth. Then on Monday we go to the world and we get diesel and wonder why we're only chugging along at best in our Christian lives. And that is why in this series on the carnal Christian we have been addressing a score of principled and practical issues that should deeply convict us and instruct us in order to transform us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, less and less like the cosmos diabolicus or evil world system around us. And the epistle of 1 Corinthians has been our primary text for this study on the carnal Christian as we draw crucial and critical principles from our verse-by-verse study of this book. And the scriptural principle we want to camp on this morning is simply this. The carnal Christian oftentimes devises a plan, whether consciously or unconsciously, to serve Jesus Christ on his, that's the carnal believer's terms, and not on God's, in which he apes the world instead of being distinctly separate from it. Let me repeat that. The carnal Christian oftentimes devises a plan to serve Jesus Christ on his terms and not on God's, in which he apes the world instead of being distinctly separate from it. And the passage we want to examine is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, you carnal Christians, or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself in the sense of making the final verdict on my life and ministry. For I know of nothing against myself, no handles to grab. Yet I am not justified by this just because I don't see it that way. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. That's when the bema seat will be. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise, if you're going to get praise, will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men, condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who remind you of my ways in Christ, as they teach everywhere in every church. Now, we recognize that when an individual comes to Christ by faith, that God takes them, as it were, out of the world and makes them one in the body of Christ. For the church, the ecclesia, are the called out ones. And God is presently building His church, calling out a people for His name. The whole world will not become converted, but individuals will be by the hearing of the gospel, so that they are now sanctified in Christ positionally, set apart unto God. And as a result, God now is about the task of sanctifying them progressively and practically so they would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and less like the world around them. And thus this raises the appropriate question, what is to be the believer's relationship to the world? Well, as a believer in Christ, the first thing we want you to note is that you are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. You are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. You see, before you were saved, you were of the world. You were part of this evil world system. But now, you are in Christ. Now, there's been a change in your destiny, and a change in your position, and a change in your relationship with Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You just got the overflow from that. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you. Why? For my name's sake. Because they do not know him who sent me. You see, the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples here, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hates Jesus Christ. This whole world system, who has as its head Satan, is opposed to Jesus Christ. Whether that opposition takes upon a form of religion or immorality or some other vice, as there's in a sense, a good side to the world and a bad side to the world, externally, though it's all evil. And thus, it shouldn't surprise us to see even a hate crime bill seeking to be passed in the House and Senate of our government, in which that hate crime bill will actually reflect hate towards Christians, in that it will seek to prohibit believers from the freedom of speech in order to speak out on what is true and what is wrong and what is right and what is false. Because now if you then say anything negatively in distinguishing truth from error, you are committing a hate crime. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ was walking this earth, he would be the number one person guilty of that. For everywhere he walked, there was controversy as the light exposed the darkness and they hated it. And you see, by virtue of the fact that we were in Adam and now we're in Christ, we were of the world, but now we are in the world, but we're no longer of it. Positionally, our lives should practically reflect that. Which leads us to our second truth from the Scriptures. As a believer in Christ, you are crucified to the world and the world to you. You are crucified to the world and the world to you. And we know by virtue of our position in Christ, we were co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Christ, therefore dead to the sin nature, dead to the world, and dead to Satan, though all three of them seek to still run our lives. We're crucified to the world. That's why in Galatians 6:14 it reads, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who boasts in a cross usually? "By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So again, sharing in this identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Which leads us to our third relationship of the believer to the world as a believer in Christ. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you see, this world system is filled with lust, and by virtue of your position in Christ, you've now escaped that positionally so that you may escape that practically. And that is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promise, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped." When you came to Christ, you escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, by virtue of your position in Christ, you've escaped the world. And the world is filled with corruption, the world is filled with lust. And by virtue of these first three things being your position in Christ, true of every believer, now practically you are not to be conformed to the world. You are not to be conformed to the world. And the word conform carries the idea of letting the world squeeze you into its mold. The world has a mold and it seeks to squeeze you into it. And the world could be, don't start or stop being conformed to the world. And that is why we're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." And by the way, that is a command. That is the will of God. "But in contrast to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is the best way to be not conformed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, the world has a mold that wants to squeeze you into. And it may change from time to time, that mold, but it really boils down to many of the same things. And the world is always trying to squeeze you into that mold and flavor you with its perspective and its pursuits, its pleasures. And God says, no, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in the Word of God so that we could think the way God wants us to think. We could value what God values. We could honor what God honors. We could think principally. And as a result, live practically in a way that truly honors the Lord. But to do so, we must remember that you are not to be deceived by the world. You are not to be deceived by the world. And I recognize that when someone gets saved, they get saved just as they are, though God doesn't want to leave them just as they are. And you have a lot of human viewpoint in your thinking yet. And that is why you need to get saturated by the Word of God, because the world can deceive you. And in doing so, encourage you to go down a lot of dead-end streets. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." Like playing cards with a loaded deck or dice with a loaded dice. "Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." It doesn't point you to Christ. It doesn't point you to the sufficiency of Christ. It doesn't point you to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't point you to the truth of your completeness in Christ. And you see again, the world is there, used by Satan, seeking to deceive you so as to function like it. We are in a spiritual battle. And remember, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to neutralize you and neutralize your impact on others for Christ. And one of the ways he does is he seeks to deceive you. That's why you need to get rooted in your faith so that you can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. A sixth thing we see in Scripture is that you are not to be contaminated by the world. You are not to be contaminated by the world. And you see, we live in a very environmentally friendly, conscious society in which you don't want contaminants. Can you imagine? If you found out tomorrow that there used to be a gas station with a leaky tank in your backyard, you'd say, oh, no. No, there's all kinds of contamination. And yet, do you realize as you walk through this world, there are contaminants all over the place that want to stain you? James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the word spotted carries the idea of being stained by the world. You ever been painting? And when you're done painting, you look at your elbow and go, oh, got a big stain on my elbow. I was doing some caulking yesterday, and when I was done, I looked, and sure enough, a little on my belly. I don't know why my belly, but on my belly. And that's the way it is, isn't it? By walking through this world, you are prone to get stained. And that's why we need the washing of the water of the Word of God in our life on a regular basis. Because there's all kinds of means that Satan uses through the world, means that are not wrong in themselves, but oftentimes stain us. Too often we say, in effect, consciously or unconsciously, stain me with the world's music. Because we think of rock music, it's about drugs and sex and violence. So no, I'm into country. Oh, you're into booze and sex. That's a real step up. Yeah, no. But the world is there. And you know, God says He's put a new song in your heart. A new song to replace the old song. So instead of being good old time Charlie and singing the blues, you instead can sing about Jesus Christ. And you can rejoice in the truths of the Word of God. And you can feed your soul that which encourages you and doesn't stain you with the world's values and the world's perspectives. But the seventh thing we notice is you are not to be a friend of the world. You're not to be a friend of the world. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be friendly to the unsaved. But you should not have intimate engagement with this world system, with its wrong things. You see, James 4:4 uses that illustration, adulterous and adulteresses. In other words, individuals that are two-timing the Lord by being in love with this world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, if you really say, you know, the world, now, that's my friend, the world. I want you to know that this world is no friend to Jesus Christ. And if you're serving Jesus Christ, this world is no friend to you either. For you to have friendship with the world means you're two-timing Jesus Christ. And that is why Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That is your position. Now walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Is your life filled with goodness and righteousness and truth? Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Putting it to the test of Scripture. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. But you see, even at times to know what the darkness is, you have to have the light. You know, it's kind of like what happened to me just the other day. As many of you know, we got a dog a little over a year ago, a beautiful golden retriever, beautiful dog, Copper. And I love Copper in many ways, but I do not like the mess he makes in various ways. And the other day he was in our kitchen, and it was really sunny in there. And as the sun was shining through the window, I could see these hairs floating in the air. Now, the truth of the matter is the hair had probably been floating at different times, but I just didn't see it because it took the light of the window to see the hairs. And in the same way, it takes the light of the Word of God for us to see the hairs of the world that are going to fall on our food if we're not careful. And so we are not to be a friend of the world. In fact, you are not to love the world, nor the things of the world. You are not to love the world, nor the things of the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." There you can. You can summarize the whole world system in three phrases. There they are. Just watch TV. Watch. Say, I could do this. Have three cards handy. Okay? Lust of the world, that one. Lust of the eyes, that one. Pride of life, that one. And it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're going to abide in fellowship with the Lord. We must not love the world, neither the things that are in it. And you know, in our world exalts the four B's, right? Beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks in various forms. And it's all about beauty. Gotta look beautiful. But you know, what's beautiful changes. You know, as I've said before, when I was growing up in the 60s, there was the Mia Farrow look. You know, you look like you were about 8. Even though you're an adult, or the Twiggy look, you know, that was beautiful. Now that, you know, and it keeps changing. It's all about beauty, and it's all about brains, and get an education. You don't have all kinds of letters after your name, which aren't wrong in themselves, but frankly, that's not what life's all about. Or brawn, it's all about your body, isn't it? All about your body. And bucks, it's all about bucks. All about bucks. And you know, those are the things of the world. And God says, don't love those things. Don't love those things. Don't love the world, neither the things of the world. But that is what our world exalts. And the world is staining us with that all the time. It's all about beauty, all about brains, all about brawn, all about buck. What about Jesus Christ? What about doing the will of God? What about living in light of eternity? In fact, you know, yesterday my wife and I had the opportunity for the first time this year to go to a UMD football game. And it was a great game. UMD just clobbered them. Those are the kind I like. Now, my wife said, yeah, this isn't even fun to watch, you know, we're so far ahead, you know. But then again, she wasn't watching anyhow most of the time, and she was visiting with the girl next, lady next to her, and at points that I have to say, you know, they scored again, you know. So, but you know, when it was all over, in light of eternity, who cares, right? How many of you woke up this morning saying, boy, do you remember who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Nobody. We know who didn't win it 5 years ago. In fact, we know who's never won it that's been there 4 times. So, Packer fans, you can enjoy that one, right? Because we know the Vikings have never been there. Been there, but never won it. But who knows? This year. You know, my older brother is a diehard Packer fan. I should just mention this. Dad was born in Wisconsin, actually. Lived the first 8 years there. My older brother's a diehard Packer fan. I called him up last week and I said, hey, Jack, you know, I'm just wondering if you have any other Packer players that you can send our way, though we don't want your offensive line, you know. Because Brett just threw for 345 today. You got anybody else? You know, it's my chance, finally, to say something. Furthermore, you are to deny, number 9, the lusts of the world. You are to deny the lusts of the world. The world has lust, and you have to say, no! No! And that's why as you're sanctified to the Lord by grace, resulting in being separated from the world's viewpoint, thinking, values, pursuits, and pleasures, in that process, you have to say yes to the Lord and no to the world. That's why Titus 2:11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, while we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." And you know that word special people means that we are distinctly different than the world around us. We are God's people. We're redeemed. We've been saved. Do we reflect that? Is there any difference between us and the unbeliever whose locker is next to yours? Do you think any differently? Do you dress any differently? Do you have some modesty that they don't have? In fact, you know, you walk into the average high school, and I have to go in there occasionally to get my daughter for things. I go in there and I think, I need sunglasses. I mean, every other girl has whatever cleavage she has showing. Thinking, this is crazy. Is that you, Christian girl? I'm sure the guys probably aren't much different. Is there a difference? You see, we live in this world and the pull of gravity, like the world, it keeps pulling us down to the world's level. It keeps pulling us down. And that's why what we thought was worldliness 5 years ago isn't worldliness at all anymore. Now it's just the way it is. And because we're 5 years behind the world, we think we're doing well. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-16, that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, will the unsaved see our good works coupled with a biblical message of the gospel so that as a result they get saved? Because you see, if there's not any difference between us and the world, why would they have something to respond to? And you see, that's one of the whole problems of the whole church growth movement. And seeking to get bodies into the building by using the world to attract the flesh of the unsaved. That's why when you say to someone, well, you know, I'm thinking about coming to your church, what's it like? Well, we studied the Bible for an hour. An hour! An hour! You know, do you provide lunch? What do? You know? An hour! But they sit in front of a computer playing some dumb computer game for how long? They'll watch the boob tube for how long? They'll do this and that and the Bible for an hour. You're not going to attract the flesh usually unless God is working in someone's life to come and hear the Word of God like that. So that what do churches have to do? They have to become worldly to attract the world so that the world can come in and somehow we can sneak them Jesus, you know. You know. That is so backwards. So backwards. And you know, even as I think of this, you know, with the holidays coming, have you found yourself in past holidays when you go back to your home, especially if it's unsafe, how you tend to just kind of slink back into your place in the home and slink back into your even patterns? Because that's what you're used to in your home. Instead of walking with the Lord thinking, now Lord, by your grace, I want to keep my eyes on you. And I want to, number 10, shine as light in the world. As you have contact with the unsaved for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to them, you are to shine as lights in the world as you have contact with the unsaved for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to them. Again, if someone is in the ditch, you don't go down in the ditch to help them. You throw them the rope from the highway. That's why bar evangelism doesn't work well. And though Jesus Christ ate with sinners, the Bible's clear He was separate from sinners. And what contacts He had, it was for the purpose of leading them to Christ. Leading them to Christ. Thus, Philippians 2 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, that in itself will make you a testimony at work. Did you know that? Just do things without complaining and disputing. You'll be different just by that. Because what does everyone do? What does almost everyone do at the lunch hour? Right?
Yeah. You hear that? Yeah. The boss is dirt. Yeah.
Unless you're the boss, you know.
Yeah.
And that's what happens. Just do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. For it's to shine as lights, and we're to hold fast the word of life and the gospel and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is why in Mark 16:15, Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and what? Start a good cause? No. Make friends? No. Preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. As no church can save you, including this one, and no ritual can save you, it's all about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross when He died for your sins and how He rose again. And having died for your sins, He had paid for them in full so you could be forgiven and you could have eternal life. And God is saying, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It'll cost you nothing because Christ paid it all. Would you simply put your trust in Him? And we proclaim this message of the person and work and accomplishment of Christ. And we're to do so by having friendly contact with the world while not becoming the friend of the world. That's one of the major reasons why God left you on this planet and me on this planet after we were saved. But we must beware of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Well, it's not the filthy five and the nasty nine and the dirty dozen, though it may reflect itself in this way. Worldliness really is about what you think. Worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. You develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. You see, the fact is, you're probably a lot more worldly than you'd like to think. But when you are carnal, you design a plan by which you seek to serve the Lord, perhaps, but it's on your own terms. You see, the Corinthians kept coming to church, but they were worldly and they were carnal. And it's one thing to be walking with the Lord and the Lord be changing your thinking. It's another thing to be walking after the flesh and operating under that human viewpoint. And that is why, as we think of the world, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the what? Pride of life. Does it surprise us? What so often is at the core of our problems and perspective? Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That none of you may be, notice the phrase, puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Puffed up. And puffed up speaks about pride. Either we love to have pride in ourselves or pride in our team. We like pride. And here in Corinth, their carnality was showing themselves. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. Don't get puffed up. Because when you're operating out of pride, you're not thinking grace. And a man's pride will bring him low. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So in contrast to pride, what so often is lacking in our perspective towards ourselves or others, it is seeing ourselves in light of God's grace. Or seeing others in light of God's grace. You see, he asks three questions in verse 7. The first one is, for who makes you differ from another? You see, the believers at Corinth were all blessed with spiritual blessings, but some had different gifts than others. And some excelled at those gifts better than others. So he asked the question, for who makes you differ from another? And the answer is, well, the Lord did. The Lord is the one who gave you the spiritual gift. And if there's anything been accomplished in your life, it's been by the grace of God. In fact, the longer I'm a pastor, the more I realize what my pastor used to scream out over the pulpit. It's amazing anything gets done for Jesus Christ around here. And it's true. But when something is done by the grace of God, and if you do have a gift that the Lord is using to minister to the body of Christ, should we not recognize it was the Lord who gave you the gift? Should we not recognize it was the Lord who did it? Who made you differ from another? He goes on to say in verse 7, question 2, and what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. It's all been by God's grace. I received it as a gift. It's the Lord who gave it to me, in spite of me. Undeserved favor. Well, if that is true, question number 3. Now, if you did indeed receive it, and you did, first class condition, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why are you peacocking around as if it's all about you? And that is why if the Lord uses you, don't believe your own press clippings. If the Lord uses you, don't you start peacocking. Don't you get big at it. If the Lord uses you to lead someone to Christ or share something, someone says, oh, thank you, boy, you've been such a blessing. You make sure you immediately take that compliment and you cast that on the Lord and say, at least in your mind, to God be the glory. You know, a good response, again, that I learned from Dr. Reynolds Schauer several years ago, when someone compliments, just say, praise the Lord. Thank you very much. Thank you for the compliment, but really, it was the Lord, if you were benefited by it. We must see ourselves in light of grace. We must recognize grace is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us, our merit, our works. And thus, it takes us always back to Calvary, doesn't it? Where there, the Lord Jesus died for us to provide salvation and all of His blessings in gift form received through simple faith in Him. But you see, these carnal Christians were proud. They were not thinking grace. And therefore, the Lord directs Paul to write something that chides them about their carnality and worldliness. Verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Most commentators call this irony, biting sarcasm. And by the way, there's a place for that. Some people don't like any sarcasm. But, you know, you find it in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus used it. Paul used it. It needs to be used wisely. But notice, what is he saying here? He's saying, you are already full, already. Before the time should be, you're full. You are already rich, before you should be. You have reigned as kings without us. What is he saying here? He's saying, you guys are living a millennial lifestyle when we're still in the church age. That's what he's saying. Because there's coming a day as believers, we are going to be full, and we are going to be rich, and we are going to reign as kings. but we're going to reign with Jesus Christ, and we won't reign without the Apostle Paul and others. But you see, in their carnality, they have designed a lifestyle in which they fit the Lord in when it was convenient, and instead of getting the hassle of the world and the persecution of the world, they were popular and fit in fine and dandy with the world. I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. That would mean that the rapture of the church did happen. That would mean that Christ did come back, that His kingdom is set up. Because one day, as church-age believers, you are going to be part of the reigning team with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't happen now. It's suffering in this lifetime. It's glory in the next. It's suffering in this dispensation. It's glory in the future. But when you're living carnal lives, it's like trying to tap into the millennial kingdom before Christ comes back. And that's why Paul wrote, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." But you're going to have to take that by faith. You have to take that by faith. In fact, I am convinced as this world continues to go down, as it were, to hell in a handbasket, that the more we stand for Christ, the more we preach the gospel, the more we're faithful, the more we're going to stick out. We're already on the government's terrorist list if you're a Bible-believing Christian. That's good news, isn't it? You terrorists, you. And you know, churches like our church here are going to get hotter and hotter to handle. And you're going to have to make decisions in your mind whether you want to be a carnal Christian with a millennial lifestyle or not. In fact, thinking of this, what did Paul conclude about the lives of the apostles right then? Verse 9. "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Moffat translates it this way. God means us apostles to come in at the very end like doomed gladiators in the arena. And who's in the stands are men and angels watching us. As we're coming in as doomed gladiators who are going to be put to death. You see, the phrase "condemned to death" is a rare term used to refer to criminals paraded as objects of mockery as they march to their execution. You see, we're not called in this time to ride the white Lexus into town and be a hot shot. And if you have an Lexus, that's not the point. I hope you know that. If you have one, you're one of the few, okay? We're not called to be the superstar. We're not called to be the sanctified celebrity. We are called to be appointed to death and to suffer for Christ's sake. That's what we're called to. And you know, even thinking of suffering and being appointed as a word of execution, isn't that what happened to the disciples of Christ? Andrew persisted in preaching and was ordered crucified. According to tradition, he was fastened with cords to a cross so the death might be slow. According to tradition, Peter, after 9 months in prison, was crucified head down. Paul was beheaded by Nero. James, Matthew, Matthias, Bartholomew, and Thomas suffered martyrdom, as did every other disciple but John. And that is why the walk of these carnal Christians was so vastly different than the apostles, though they both knew Christ. That is why in verse 10 he said, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands." Wow. Think of the contrast. We are fools for Christ's sake. Now, why does he say that? Because they were living foolishly? No. Because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. So if that's the message we preach because we believe it, no wonder the world would think we are fools for Christ. But you are wise. You have some lifestyle in which you seem to avoid the offense of the cross. He says, secondly, we are weak. Now, why did he say that? Because in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. We're weak. But guess what? You're strong. You are distinguished. The world puts you up on the pedestal, but we are dishonored. It kicks us in the gut and throws us into the dirt. For the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beat and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. How menial could that be? How low is that in the Roman Empire? And how did the world treat them, and how did the apostles respond to this? Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Reviled, persecuted, defamed. Where can I sign up, right? Hardly. But when they were reviled, they blessed. Being persecuted, they hung in there. Being defamed, they sought conciliation, is the idea. And how did the world view these godly believers? Verse 12, having been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Filth of the world and offscouring. The NIV translated, up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. So we're going, oh, that's us. Oh man, praise the Lord, right? The New American Standard, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You know, when I see that, I think to myself, this is our natural tendency. Man, couldn't you guys have handled this differently? So you wouldn't get that kind of response? Couldn't we have found some middle-of-the-road approach to this so you wouldn't have that kind of reaction? Paul, maybe it would help if you dress for success. You know. You need some power clothes on, Paul. You know. No. I'm just a privy pot. And the world views this as the scum at the bottom of it. In fact, even when it's cleaned out, there's some stuck on the bottom. That's how the world views us. Isn't it funny? We sometimes get the idea that the world is going to love us. And they're going to understand fully why we stand the way we do and preach the gospel that we do. Most of them don't. They just think you are nuts. And when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm not scum. I'm not offscouring. In fact, I graduated from the University of Gamaliel, magna cum laude. I'm a world man. I speak many languages. I'm a personal friend of many kings, rulers, famous men. I died once and came back from the dead. I've ascended into the third heaven. He could have made TVN. What? Can you imagine the ongoing series of Paul's journeys? Man, what a celebrity. Maybe even Oprah would have him on, huh? Probably not. You know what he gloried in? Gloried in the cross. So should the godly believer expect persecution? And please note the word godly, not just believer. And the answer is yes. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. But make sure it's false. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before me. And you know, we saw last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 3, this whole concept of a reward. And here the Lord Jesus refers to it as well. Heaven's not a reward, it's a gift. But over and above heaven, great is your reward in heaven when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. because you're doing the will of God. And sometimes this persecution and this hassle comes from places that we wouldn't expect. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And some of your very enemies and those who have opposed you most are your own flesh and blood sometimes. But you know, you just hang in there. You keep living your life before the Lord. You keep being a good testimony. And you keep praying for them. And you keep giving them the gospel as you have opportunity. And there are times when later in life, they start to sense their mortality. They start to have troubles and so forth. And you know what? Because you've lived a life in which there's a clear demarcation between the saved and the lost, that oftentimes they'll want to talk to you because they know you have something different to offer. That is why the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Doing any leaping lately? "For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did it to the prophets." You know, even when it says here, "and cast out your name as evil," when they hear your name, they have an evil connotation, a slur, maliciousness. You know, it's kind of the times when, you know, my wife and I have contact with people from the Iron Range and we get talking. And we said we grew up in the Aurora area, my wife in Palo. I said, "Really, what was your maiden name?" And she says, "Radke." "Radke? Oh, Radke." Even after he's been dead for some 25 years, it's a name that resounds in the ears of most people because he was the most loved and the most hated man in the Iron Range. Both because of his stand for Jesus Christ. You know, even thinking of El Salvador, we have rejoiced recently in sharing with you that by the grace of God over the last few years, some 90 plus churches or schools are now preaching the gospel that weren't doing it a few years ago. Did you know that? That's just amazing, isn't it? But did you know in certain parts of El Salvador, if you say you are a part of the Grace Institute, they will call you, "Oh, so you are a Denonista." Now, you remember in Nicaragua, right next door, there was the Sandinistas? Instead, you are a Denonista. That's after my name. "Oh, you're a Denonista," as if they're a follower of me. And I'm thinking, I only come there twice a year for a week, you know. And in Myanmar, "Oh, you're one of those grace preachers." A great term, isn't it? A grace preacher. It's so different, isn't it? Years ago, "Are you a follower of Jesus also?" "Yes, He is my Lord and my Savior." "Why, we're going to put you to death." Today, what is this I hear about you being very religious? "Oh, it's my wife that's so religious. I only go to church to keep her off my back." You know? That's why in Luke 6, verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophet." You can either decide as a believer, do you want to be popular or do you want to be faithful? You know, I was talking to someone not long ago, and this lady said to me, who's been out here a few times, she said, "You know, all my friends say that DBC is a cult." I said, "Really?" I said, "Now, have you noticed when you've come, we encourage people to bring a Bible and check out what I say. Do you notice at the offering, we tell people not to give if they're new and visiting and so forth? If this is a cult, do you know, usually cults have a messianic leader that's going to lead them into the promised land. You know what that means? That means I'm the cult leader." I said, "Look into my eyes." And she just laughed. And I said, "Isn't it funny?" I would add, isn't it funny that people say, "Oh, this is a call"? A lot of times go to churches where they don't even bring a Bible. They don't even check out what's being said. That they are sent pledges and tithes, envelopes in which they're supposed to give. And they don't care whether you're saved or not. They hardly even know if you're living sometimes. And the church becomes the middleman between you and God. And then they have the guts to call us a cult. Who's the cult? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And that is why, again, we must decide who we are going to serve. For the Lord Jesus told us, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Do you know that? In the first century, a Jew could be thrown out of the synagogue, even today. Kicked out of his family, deprived of everything he knew. If we're going to live for Jesus Christ, we ought to be prepared to be very lonely in some crowds. You see, in those early days, Christians had to suffer much for the Lord. Some were flung to the lions. Others were burned at the stake. Nero used to light his candle parties with flaming Christians whom he had covered with pitch and then had set fire to. He sewed some Christians to the skins of wild beasts and sent his hunting dogs to tear them into pieces. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped. Hissing molten lead was poured on them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tendermost part of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to lengthen the agony. And you know, the Romans would even trump up charges that the Christians were cannibals. Because they said, you know, they say something like their leaders should eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they accused the Christians of actually eating each other in their communion services. And they said their love feasts were orgies of lust. And they even charged that the kiss of peace was something illicit. And they slandered them for setting fires and blamed the burning of Rome on them and branded them revolutionaries. What are we suffering for Christ? Not much, are we? Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to suffer the same way or to the same degree, though more and more of that could be coming. I am saying this, 2 Timothy 1, 8-10, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Are you ashamed of the Lord? Are you ashamed of other believers that are standing for the Lord? Don't be. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. And you know, when I read that and I studied this message, I just felt so emboldened. Lord, by your grace, I want to stand. Lord, I want to contend for the faith. I want to keep preaching the gospel. I want my life to count. Even if suffering comes by your grace, I want that to be true. And you know, even with the cross, this gospel controversy that has transpired over the last few years, in a sense, the Lord using us to blow the whistle on that. I thought to myself, is it not worth it for the purity of the gospel's sake? Even though there are some blogs out there that have spoken some very unkind things about us. It's funny how at times people say, I love the clarity of the teaching here, I just don't like the stand. Don't you understand? Without the stand, there wouldn't be the clarity. And that is why I received a letter a couple weeks ago from a key person in a mission organization that told me, thank you so much for your stand, and thank you for even Tom Stegall's book on the gospel of the Christ. Because we're having a problem with a couple on the mission field who has embraced the crossless gospel, and this book has been a valuable resource in seeking to help them through this doctrinal issue. You see, don't be ashamed of the Lord nor of those who stand for Jesus Christ. And write this down in your thinking. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it is worth it. Why? Because God will use your stand and the preaching of the gospel so that others would be saved. But you know what? It's so unfortunate at times is that it's other believers that hassle you. Other believers that criticize you. Like this guy here, say, if you guys aren't going to fish, you might at least stop throwing stones. And a lot of times it's people who aren't giving out the gospel that are critical of believers who are. And that's why in that spiritual battle it is easy to get fatigued, especially when attacks come from other believers. But keep in mind, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but I'll give you another privilege, to suffer for His sake. But if you're going to suffer, you're going to have to be distinct. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp of Judaism in this context, bearing His reproach. We must continue to stand outside of ecumenical conclaves, outside of denominationalism, outside of religion, being faithful to Jesus Christ, even if it means bearing His reproach. And you know, Paul knew something of that. For now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And most of those are religious persecution marks. And sometimes we think, well, the world we live in is just more tolerable. That may be true to some degree, but maybe it's we're not living very intolerable lives either. Maybe we're much more like the Corinthians than we would like to think. Maybe we are that much more unwilling to live a godly life and preach a biblical message than we'd like to admit. So why did God, through Paul, write what we just studied today? Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Warn you about what? Your carnality. I warn you about your worldliness. I warn you about hating all controversy and therefore not standing for Jesus Christ. And not only did Paul warn him, but who was instrumental in these believers being born again? And how was that accomplished? Verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So what do you mean? Well, Paul was their spiritual father. Who gave them the gospel? Paul did. But to do so, he suffered much. But wasn't it worth it? That they were saved? So what does God want you to learn from this? Verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. In fact, you know, I have this really great picture of Ian when he was small, maybe 4 or 5, something in there. And he has his jammies on, and he's standing inside of my shoes, which are proportionally much bigger than he needed. And I thought, isn't that the way it should be? Don't kids imitate their dads? And the spiritual dad of these Corinthians was Paul. And Paul was willing to be scum, viewed as scum in the offscouring of the world, but in doing so gave them the gospel? Should we not imitate Him by yielding ourselves to the Lord, stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed through the Word of God to do God's will, even if it means being persecuted by the world? And that doesn't mean that, you know, on your job you have to be viewed as a jerk. Hopefully you are the best employee on that job that you could be. And if you get honored on the job for your work, so be it. But don't be surprised if you don't get the job promotion because you're getting hassle from the world too. You say, wow, Paul preached like this to all the churches? The answer is yes. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, verse 17, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul challenged believers about their carnality, about their worldliness, about suffering for Christ, of following Him in that sense, and be willing to take it in the neck for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he challenges them here as well. And you know, when you take that path, sometimes it is a lonely path. But it brings honor and glory to the Lord. So you filled up today with God's unleaded and unpolluted truth. Now be careful to not put the diesel of the world in the car of your life tomorrow. Are you walking in carnality? Are you letting the world squeeze you into its mold? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? In standing and serving and preaching the gospel. But it could be that you're here today and you are still in the world and still of the world. And as a result, you'd say, I don't want to suffer for Christ. You're right. You first of all need to accept the suffering of Christ for you. Just like the song says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The Lord Jesus died for you and your sins and rose again to give you heaven as a gift, to become a citizen of heaven. And why would you live like a pilgrim and a stranger down here until you're a citizen of heaven? How could you lay up treasures in heaven until you know you're going there? And that is why this is the issue that is the first thing between the sinner and God. Have you ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save you by putting your faith in who He is and what He's done for you? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the wonderful truths of Your Word. We have been convicted today. We have been challenged. We have been reminded how so often we have developed a lifestyle that is just worldly. And the unsaved that we work with wouldn't know anything different from us than other people too often. Or those we go to school with. And while we don't need to seek to be foolish, we know that if we do walk with Jesus Christ, if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we will think differently, we will speak differently, we will act differently. There will be a difference, and that our life can be a credible platform in order to preach the gospel of grace, which is so dramatically different than that of religion. And Father, I pray by Your grace You would increasingly make us in our practice what we are in our position, and that we would not be resistant to this. And we would see the world not as a friend, but as a foe to Jesus Christ. That we would love not the world, would not be a friend of the world, would not be conformed by the world, would not be spotted by the world. But instead, we would shine as lights in the world, holding forth the Word of life. That others would be saved by You using those who the world views as scum and offscum. For we know we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of You and not of us. Father, thank You for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.